When I found my thoughts turning to this solemn evening scene in the 19th chapter of Genesis, I do not think I had anything in mind in the nature of a follow-up to last Sunday evening's sermon on the rich farmer whom God called so suddenly and without warning to give an account before him. All the same, there is a connection between that and this, in that this is the story of a man who was very much like the rich farmer, a man who marred and ruined his life with his love of the world and with his determination to have material possessions. And yet the contrast with last week is that here is a man to whom God magnified his mercy by saving him from the doom that he brought on Sodom and the cities of the plain. But we might very well take as a text for both the stories, both last week's and tonight, the solemn words of Jesus. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There are some people listening to me tonight of whom this is true. They know what they ought to do. They know how they should utterly commit themselves to Jesus Christ. But love of the world is holding them back, and God is warning them in this series of messages. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The rich farmer was cut off to teach men that none dare presume upon God's patience and long-suffering and forbearance. Here, in Genesis 19, Lot was plucked as a brand from the burning to teach us that none need despair, however far they may have gone in their sin and in their worldliness. That then as our first word of introduction. And this for another, before we come to the story. We've just sung an old-fashioned hymn to an old-fashioned tune. A hymn that in its sentiment is almost certainly regarded by the generality of our generation as hopelessly dated, not to say out of date. The whole emphasis on the perishing is frankly embarrassing, not to say offensive, to our day. But I make no apology for introducing it or its message into this service. No apology either for introducing the note of judgment. I know it is unfashionable to strike such a note today. But I also know, however, that preachers are answerable to God, not to men. I know that Ezekiel, for example, says some very solemn things about watchmen who do not warn the people. Listen to these words. Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. That is why I make no apology for taking as a subject tonight the judgment of Almighty God upon the impenitent. Let me say this too. One of the leading theologians of our time, Dr. Emil Brunner, says this in one of his books: so long as we continue to reject the scriptural ideas of divine holiness, of divine wrath, of divine righteousness in punishment, the process of decay within the Christian church will continue. I believe that hell is the awful end of a Christ-rejecting life, and I believe that men need to be warned that if they persist in rejecting Christ and in rejecting the will of God for their lives, judgment must surely come upon them. This is the background of the story in Genesis. Look at the story. It's an evening story. The shadows were falling when the angels of God came to Sodom. And Sodom's long day of sin was drawing to its close. This was the last night of Sodom's existence. And before another evening time had come, Sodom was no more, and its smoke was rising to the skies. And no one was aware of anything. There was no sense of impending doom. Life was going on as it had continued to go on for these many months and years in Sodom. They were living riotously in depravity and in debauchery when these angels of God came, and they continued as if nothing were to happen, as if they could live and live and live on forever. This was the evening of Sodom's long day of sin. But we need to look at the earlier history of this matter to see what it was that led Lot, Abraham's nephew, to this city of doom. We need to go back quite a bit in the story, and in so doing we see something of the character of this man and his wife that we are dealing with. In the 13th chapter of Genesis, we read of how Abraham and Lot, who at this time were accompanying together on their pilgrimage, found that their herdsmen were having differences because of the multitude of the flocks and herds. And it became clear to Abraham that they must part. And Abraham, generous and princely in his nature as he was, gave Lot, his nephew, the first choice of land. And we're told in that chapter, just let me read these words. In chapter 13, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like unto the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. But Lot couldn't care less, because he had his eye on the main chance. It doesn't say that in the text, but that's exactly the truth of the matter. It didn't matter to him that Sodom was known as a debauched place, a place of terrible wickedness. But you see, the prosperity there was something to be coveted. And he was very much a man like Jacob who followed him, an opportunist, who made the most of every opportunity from the business point of view. Not for him a restful trusting in the Lord, as Abraham showed. It would have been infinitely better for Lot if he had trusted the Lord as Abraham did, because in that same chapter, after Lot had chosen the plumb of all the land, this is what God said to Abraham. Abraham, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in its length of it, and in its breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Lot made his choice. He couldn't trust God to give him prosperity. And that's so much like so many people today. They are quite sure they'll make a better job of it themselves rather than leave it to the Lord. And that's how you spell ruin, moral and spiritual ruin for your life. Well, it soon began to be clear that the writing was on the wall for this man Lot. For the next we hear of him in the very next chapter is that he becomes involved in skirmishing and warfare among the petty kings of the plain. And significantly, we see this. In this warfare with Chedorlaomer and the others, the king of Elam with all the others, we're told in chapter 14, verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now notice, to begin with, Lot lifted up his eyes and looked upon Sodom. That was the first step. And then Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. And then presently, we find him dwelling in Sodom. And when we meet him again in chapter 19, verse 1, he's sitting at the gate of Sodom. That is to say, he's got elected onto the town council. He's one of the magistrates in Sodom now. That's how completely in with them he has become. Notice the pilgrimage. He lifted up his eyes and looked on Sodom. Then he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Then a good house came on the market. And the only consideration that he had
was how it would further his business interests. There are some people who would make it a prime consideration in buying a house the matter of accessibility for spiritual ministry, but Lot wasn't concerned about this. It was the business interest, and he dwelt in Sodom. And doubtless, he thought it would further his chances in business if he offered himself in a public-spirited way, of course, to become a magistrate. And there he is, when the angels of God find him, a magistrate in this doomed city of Sodom. And what of Sodom itself?
Well, the story in chapter 19 here is eloquent enough as a description of what it was like. It's a horrible story. It's a disgusting story. Pot and pills weren't thought of then, doubtless. But the very same principle underlying these things was there. And what we see here in chapter 19 of Genesis is the ultimate expression of what we have come to know and recognize as the permissive society. This is what we see, and this is what we need to recognize in this chapter. This is where the permissive society leads. Now, this has not been the only time in history when prosperity, and remember, the cities of the plain were the prosperous areas. That's why Lot chose them. That's what attracted him to them. Not the only time in history when prosperity and culture and depravity have gone hand in hand. One thinks of the contemporary debate today and the assertion that cultural expression needs freedom from moral restraint to make it flourish. This is something extremely debatable. But if it were true, is culture so indispensable to life then? It would be better to be a Philistine and have a clean heart. Then to be the most cultured person in the country and be morally rotten and depraved, as many of them are. At the taxpayers' expense too. Well, Sodom was ripe for judgment. And God sent his angels as a solemn inquiry, on a solemn inquiry to this doomed city. Jesus once told a parable in which he said, the reapers are the angels. Well, here they are, God's reapers, God's harbingers of judgment. But they came incognito, unrecognized, that they came as men. And no one in Sodom knew that they had come from God. Not that it would have made much difference if they had. But no one knew that they had come from God. And this being so, the men of Sodom were seen just as they always were. They acted true to type. And they attempted this enormity described in these verses, upon which the angels struck them with blindness. I've often thought that there's a parable here, for the life of sin has a terrible blinding power and brings a terrible blindness upon men. And the blindness is a blindness to moral values. What do you suppose the real issue in our
government today is precisely this confusion about moral values on matters of principle. Throw an issue of principle into the House of Commons, and these benighted men are all at sixes and sevens. They're trotting around wanting to know what the party whip will say. What do we do here, chums? No principle, no conscience. This is the blindness that has come upon our generation. This is the tragedy. This is the ominous thing in our situation. Blindness to moral values and true spiritual values.
And this was the final thing so far as Sodom was concerned, and judgment was appointed. Lot was warned to be ready to leave with his family without delay. But why was Lot singled out from the men of Sodom? Because in spite of his background, he was not very different from them. Oh, he deplored this. But he didn't deplore it enough to sell up his house and his business and get out. That would be taking it a bit too far. That would have been extremist. And you don't do that sort of thing in business. So you see, he wasn't much better than the others. How then was he singled out for mercy? Oh, the answer to that is very simple. Someone was praying for him. Abraham, his relative, this mighty man of God, was on his knees before the Lord, crying to him for this doomed city. The record of his prayer and intercession is found in the 18th chapter, the chapter previous to this, when with unutterable boldness he challenged God, spoke back to God, and God was entreated of him. This is the point of that last verse that we read at the end of our reading. The Lord remembered Abraham. It doesn't say he remembered Lot, although that's true. He remembered Abraham and saved Lot because of Abraham's intercession. This man was saved because someone cared enough for his soul to pray for him. It would be a very interesting exercise to go round every saved soul in this church tonight and find out how it was that they were saved. I'm very sure we would find that prayer was behind it. And there are prayers behind the lives of some others here who are not yet saved. And that is why you will be saved. That is how you will be saved. But there's another thing we need to notice about Lot. When the angels gave him this news and warned him to speak to his relatives, he went out and warned his sons-in-law. And he said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Now, it doesn't mean that they mocked him. They thought he was mocking, because these words were so out of character on his lips. They thought their father-in-law had gone mad. This astute, wily businessman, and doubtless his sons-in-law had their own thoughts about him and his methods. They looked on him and listened, and they said, "What in the world's taken the old fellow?"
And they thought he was playing a joke on them.
So much for the testimony of a man who's living a lie. And you noted earlier on in the chapter when Lot remonstrated with his fellow citizens of Sodom not to do this unspeakable thing. Their reaction was, this one fellow came into sojourn and he will needs be a judge. Who does he think he is? He's one of us. Who is he to sit in judgment? He's as bad as the rest of us. He's no different. So much for the man who tries to get the best of both worlds. That's what Lot was doing. Oh yes, he had an affinity for the things of the Lord. He had a real sympathy with spiritual matters. But his eye was always on the main chance. And it made him double. And in the moment of crisis, he was exposed as the pathetic little creature he was, whose lips, when they took upon them spiritual things, sounded as if they mocked. I'm not at all sure but that this is the most tragic thing in the whole story. It's certainly the most pathetic. But Lot should be regarded as one that mocked. But now, look at how things went. After the angels had pronounced judgment and the doom was about to fall, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto them, and brought them forth and set him without the city. He still lingered and had to be dragged out of that doomed city, dragged out of the city by the angels. A week or two ago, we were speaking about a reluctant convert. Well, here is a reluctant brand plucked out of the burning. And his wife, so reluctant that she was lost, not saved in the end, on her way out, but looking back, her heart still in the doomed city, with all that had become so dear to her. The trinkets of the world, her possessions, her lovely house, her position in society, the wife of a magistrate, and she did leave it all. Oh God, it's terrible, I have to leave all this, my life, I've built my life and I have to leave it all. And she looked back with longing, and God struck her down. Lot lingered. And then this mighty urgent cry, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And only just in time, for when the sun rose on Zoar, God rained fire and brimstone on the cities of the plain. We're not going to stop to discuss how this happened. We know that there are bituminous deposits in that area, perhaps the richest in the world, and it would be a simple matter for God to do it. But we're not discussing that. That's not the point. And let us not think, or let us not allow our minds to wander away on this, or on the pillar of salt either. There are scientific explanations for that as well, but that's not the point. Just in time, Lot was saved, so as by fire, a reluctant brand plucked out of the burning. Here then is the gospel word, for this is the message of the gospel. The gospel is rightly understood against the dark backcloth of impending judgment. God hath appointed a day when he shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The teaching of the Scripture is stark and realistic. It tells us that to belong to this world is to belong to a world that has invited and will receive the judgment of God. And salvation consists in being saved out of this present evil world and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The issues in the gospel are always issues of life, death, and eternity. The world is under sentence of judgment, and the angels are the messengers of the gospel who proclaim that there is a way of escape for all who will. Escape for thy life. That's the note of the gospel. And there is only one escape route. I am the way, said Jesus. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And Lot proved that when he set his eyes upon the fertile plains of Sodom, and then pitched his tent toward Sodom, and then dwelt in Sodom, and then became so immersed in the affairs of Sodom. Isn't that the history of many a man and woman? Is that your history tonight, my dear friend? You've gone into it with your eyes open. You've opted for the things of this world, like the rich farmer. Lot wasn't a bad man, morally speaking. And he vexed his righteous soul day by day with the goings on in Sodom. But he didn't vex his righteous soul nearly enough. Not enough, at any rate, to get out of Sodom while the going was good. And even when judgment was pronounced, he lingered. I think it was Roland Hill, the evangelist of the 1859 revival in England, that said once, procrastination is the thief of souls. It's a very true statement. There are people who are more than two-thirds convinced of the truth of the gospel. They know that there's something they need to do, and they mean to do it. Like the man last Sunday night, you remember. He said, when I get my barns built, I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. I'll attend to my soul tomorrow. There are people like that here tonight. Last Sunday they said, I really must do something about it. Have you done it yet? Or do you find yourself here tonight in exactly the same place spiritually as you were last Sunday? Do you remember how troubled you were? When you put your head down in the pillow last night, did you hear the footsteps of the living God moving inexorably toward you, and yet you've done nothing? Lot, he lingered. And the angels had to drag him out of the doomed city. Are you going to have to be dragged out? Or do you see clearly enough to take this warning when the angels say, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. No lingering looks to the past. Cut clear and clean. Do not remain in all the plain, lest thou be consumed. That's the message of the gospel, the way of escape in Christ. And there's an open door and a Father's welcome for all who will come to him. This was an evening scene, And it's evening now, and it may be the evening of the long day of life for some. Maybe some old body here tonight. It's evening for you. Maybe some young body. Age is very relative in this matter. The evening of the day. There's another evening scene in the New Testament. It says, at even, when the sun was set, the sick folk gathered round the Lord, and he healed them of the diseases. That same Lord is present with us tonight in this evening hour. His warning is mixed with mercy. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him and live. Would you come? Would you escape to yonder mountain tonight? And will you do it now? Linger not. It's maybe later than you think. Let us pray. O Lord our God, in the solemn stillness of thy presence we bow before thee. By thy mighty Spirit, O Lord, lay hold upon those who hesitate and who linger, who are looking back, and snatch them as brands plucked from the burning, that they may find salvation and safety in Christ for his great name's sake.